In Psalm 50, the psalmist tells God's people that he doesn't need their sacrifices because he already owns everything. And he tells us what a proper response to God looks like. The Lord, the Mighty One, He is God. And he has spoken. He has summoned all humanity from where the sun rises to where it sets. From Mount Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines in glorious radiance. Our God approaches and he's not silent. Fire devours everything in his way and a great storm rages around him. He calls on the heavens above and the earth below to witness the judgment of his people. Bring my faithful people to me, those who have made a covenant with me by giving sacrifices. Then let the heavens declare his justice, for God himself will be the judge. O my people, listen to me. These are my charges against you, O Israel. I'm God, your God. I have no complaint about your sacrifices or the burnt offerings you constantly offer. I don't need the bulls from your barns or the goats from your pens. For all the animals of the forest are mine, and I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird on the mountains, and all the animals of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for all the world is mine and everything in it. Do I eat the meat of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Make thankfulness your sacrifice to God and keep the vows you have made to the Most High. Then call on me when you're in trouble. And I will rescue you, and you'll give me glory. This is God's word. Please be seated.
Well, good morning, Redeemer. It's good to be with you here this morning. If you are new this morning, if you are a visitor, we're so glad that you're here with us. My name is Pastor Rick. My name is Pastor Forrest, and we're so glad that you're here with us today, worshiping with us today. It's a pleasure to have you. This is an incredibly exciting time at Redeemer. It's just an incredibly exciting time, and if you're kind of new and you haven't heard, or if you generally sleep through the first part of my sermon, then this is going to be review for you. But if you've been here and you've been mostly awake, then this will be something that you've heard. But we're in the midst of a huge transition. There's just a big change that's going on. It's kind of exciting. It's a little bit nerve-wracking for me, and it may be nerve-wracking for you too, but just let me give you a little bit of review. In August, I sat down and I kind of laid out for us the 7-year turnaround plan. And so it is a 7-year turnaround plan, and it's an idea of what we want to do over the next 7 years to take Redeemer from where she was to where we feel like the Lord wants her to go. And the first thing that we're working on in the first year is we're working on the transition to celebratory worship. Now, what that's all going to look like is still yet to be determined. But the idea behind what we're trying to do is we've got some steps involved, and we're moving our worship service to a celebratory worship model. That's where we're headed. So there's a couple steps to that. We've completed the first step, which is where we had volunteers go out and visit the fastest growing churches in America, and just to see what they're doing and if there's anything that we could learn or insights that we could glean from that. And so then we're moving now into October, and so this is the celebratory worship encounter. And there's two basic components to that. The first one is going to be here on Wednesday night. And on Wednesday night, what we're going to do is everybody, All y'all need to be there. Everybody's going to come in. We're going to have a dinner. And then what we're going to do is we're going to get a chance to hear from these volunteers that have visited these churches. Now, the ideal situation would have been if all of us had an opportunity to go all five of these churches and we could say, hey, this is what we saw. But that's not really practical. It's really not practical. So what we're doing instead is we're having, they're going to come back and they're going to kind of report what they saw, what they learned, what they experienced. They're just going to tell us about it. So this Wednesday is going to be a great opportunity for us to kind of interact and hear. You know, we're able to, in a way, kind of live vicariously through them to see what they've experienced. And then starting next week, things are going to get really interesting, okay? Next week, we're having a worship leader come in from the outside and lead a worship service in a specific style of worship. And the three Sundays after that will be different styles of worship led by four different worship leaders. So for the most part, I'll be here preaching, so you'll see a familiar face, but the person who's leading the worship will be unfamiliar to many of you. And so it'll be just a little bit of a weird experience. But the idea behind it, or the hope behind it, is for us to get an experience, a way for us to encounter what that type of worship would look like in our pews, singing next to the people that we know in our sanctuary, just to get a feel for what it would be like. Now, I know all four of these guys. They're strong believers. They're great people. It's not going to be the most perfect worship service you've been to. They're not professional. One of the guys is, but most of them, they're not professionals. This isn't what they do every day. But they're coming here at a genuine desire to just give us an experience and see what it's like. Heads up, if you went to these other churches, those worship services are completely different than what you're going to see here. Okay, we're not able to do worship on those levels. Those guys in those bigger churches, they paid lots of money and they have lots of equipment, and we can't do any of that. We're not here to do that. But the idea, what they're trying to do, is just to give us a feel for what it would look like here for us. And I think you'll enjoy it. You'll love the guys. These guys are really genuine people, and they love worship and they love God's people, and I think you'll enjoy the process. At the end of that 4 weeks, starting in November, the first part of November, we're going to have a family meeting again, and that's where we're going to all get back together and we're going to talk. What do we feel like the Lord wants us to do moving forward? And then between that meeting and the end of the year, Jay and I are going to be working about integrating whatever decision you make. We're going to work on integrating that into our worship service. So hopefully, theoretically, in January, we're going to kick off our new worship, celebratory worship style. So that's kind of the plan of what's going ahead. So that's kind of the thing. So right now is a really exciting time to be involved in Redeemer, because there's a lot of stuff that's going on and there's a lot of transition that's happening. And I really believe that for many of you, 7 years down the road, you're going to look back and really want to have been involved with this. So I'm just challenging you. Even if you haven't been involved up to this point, jump in, get involved. Be a part of what's going on. I think you're going to be glad that you were a part of the transition that's happening here at Redeemer Bible Church. Now, this morning is a challenging morning for me, because I'm talking about a concept. What I'm preaching about, this section in Romans, is a particularly challenging section. So we're going to do something a little bit different than I've done in the past, and I'm going to give you a controlling image, or an overall image that's going to last throughout the whole sermon. And it's going to help you to begin. What I'm hoping to help you do is I want you to see something that you looked at all the time, and I want you to get up from where you are, and I want you to sit in a different spot, and I want you to see it differently. And what's going to happen is, if I can do that, is that you're going to see that there is a huge section of people in our world, probably people that you know and talk to on a regular basis, who need to be reached with the gospel. But they're an extremely hard group to reach. And the reason for that is because they're already pretty stinking religious. It's a very difficult group to reach. So here's my image, okay? I want you to, I have to tell you this right off the bat. Okay, first I have to tell you this. This image is about my birthday and you buying me a gift. But this has nothing to do, I do not want you to buy me a gift for my birthday. Okay, do not do that. Please do not buy me a gift. This is not a ploy for you to buy me a Ferrari for my birthday. This is not a ploy, okay? Just heads up, that's what the story is. But you have to hear this story and you have to understand it to be able to understand what I'm trying to teach you. So, how this works is this, is that you guys do know that my birthday is coming up December 22nd this year. It's coming up. And so a group of people in the church got together and said, you know what, we should do something really special for Pastor Forrest this year for his birthday. And so what you decided to do was you decided to pool your money together and buy me one gift, a gift from all of you. And so what all of you did is you went home and you checked your seat cushions in the couch and you pulled all the change out of there. And you looked at your bank account and say, okay, what can we part with here? And you went to your piggy bank in the spare bedroom and you knocked open your piggy bank. You brought all your money together and you put it into a lump sum. And so it was like everybody's involved in this. It's a huge effort. And it was a great effort. And you went out to the Ferrari store and you bought me a $400,000 Ferrari. I mean, you guys, it's a wonderful gift. Now, but you're doing this kind of secretly because you don't want me to know. Now, unbeknownst to you, at least at this point in the game, I also knew my birthday was coming up. And I thought, you know what? This is what I'm going to do for my birthday this year. I am going to go to Olive Garden, and I'm going to get, because I like Olive Garden, it's a pretty cool place. So I'm going to get a gift card from Olive Garden. And I'm gonna get a $10 gift card to Olive Garden, and I'm gonna bring it home, and I'm gonna write on the thing, it says $10 on it. I'll make it $100. It only cost me $10, but I'm gonna make it $100 so it looks better. And then on the top, I'm gonna put two, Pastor Forrest, and then the from, I'm gonna put Redeemer Bible Church. And that's my gift to me from me for my birthday. Now, two stories, two situations. What makes this gift card so detestable, makes it so abhorrent, it's so awful to us in our mind, is because the Ferrari is so much better than the $10 gift card. And if you think about it for just a moment, the other part about it that's so awful is that the Ferrari was actually given by you, and the gift card wasn't. It's given by me. And this morning, what I'm going to try to do as we go through this section in Romans is I want you to see that what makes the sin that the religious person does, what makes that so detestable, is that what they're doing is on the outside, it looks beautiful, but on the inside, what they're doing is bad. And they're in many ways rejecting the gift of Christ and embracing a gift that really isn't much of a gift at all. And by seeing how the religious people look at things that way, it's going to help us to begin to understand the text as we look at it. So the question that I want to ask, or that I want to answer this morning, is what really is the sin of the religious person? What is the sin of the religious person? And there are a lot, this world is filled with there's a lot of immorality, there's a lot of bad people, but there's a lot of goodish people on this planet right now. There are a lot of religious people. It's not necessarily a huge religion, but there's a lot of people who hold to it. And there are people who are in the religion, the Wiccan religion or the pagan religion, or they worship nature. And the reality is if you look at these people, they're pretty moral people. They don't like stepping on bugs. They don't like tearing down trees. They're all concerned about carbon emissions. They're trying to be nice to everybody. They're pretty moral people. They try to do good things. But what really is their sin from God's perspective? And there's a lot of bigger religions in the world. There's the Muslim religion. There's the Mormons. And there's even a lot of people that are a part of the Catholic Church. They're very devout, religious people. Many of the people in those religions, they go to church or mosque every week. And you look at some of the requirements for them and what they have to do or what they can't do, and they stick to it pretty closely. And so the question really is what really is their sin? What is the sin of the religious person? And that's what we're going to talk about here this morning. So we're going to go back to our series in the book of Romans. And what we've talked about with this series in the book of Romans is we're talking about the sin of different groups of people. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about the sin of the wicked, sinful people. What is their sin really like? And then this week ago, we talked about what is our sin? What does our sin look like? And this morning, what we're going to talk about, what is the sin of the person who's religious? What does their sin look like? So turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. We're starting at verse 17. I'm going to go all the way to verse 29. Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 17, going all the way to verse 29. And we're going to see a couple of things here. The sin of the religious person is contemptible. The sin of the religious person is culpable. And the sin of the religious person is cold. First thing, the sin of the religious person is culpable, or is contemptible. Look with me at verse 17. It says, "You who call yourselves Jews are relying on God's law, and you boast about your special relationship with him." In this time period here when Romans was written, the most religious people around were the Jews. They had being religious down to a science. They knew how to be religious all the time. And they were very good at it. And so much so to the point that they saw themselves, they identified themselves as Jews, but what that meant to them was they are people who obey God's law. That's their ID. That's their identification. It says, "You who call yourselves Jews are relying upon God's law, and you boast about your special relationship with him." So the Jewish people are very religious, and they kind of had half of the story right, because God did consider the Jews his special people. But his idea behind that was, you are my special people, and your responsibility is to tell the rest of the world about me. Well, they got the first half of the part right. They understood themselves as God's special people, but they kind of struggled with the whole point of telling other people about him. But they were sure set on the fact that they were God's special people. They understood that. Verse 18 says this, "You know what he wants," speaking of God, "and you know what is right, because you have been taught his law." The Jewish people were taught from a very young age about the Mosaic Law. They were taught, it was taught constantly over and over, to the point where a lot of people as adults had the law memorized. It was just beat into their mind and they understood it. It says, verse 19, "You are convinced you are a guide for the blind and a light for people who are lost in darkness. You can show people the truth. You know the truth. You know this law so well. You can show people what they need to do, and you can help people that are stuck in wickedness or sin and darkness. Verse 20, "You think you can instruct the ignorant and teach children the ways of God, for you are certain that God's law gives you complete knowledge and truth." And so these Jewish people were pretty religious. They had religious down pat. They understood what it meant to be religious, and they carried it out for the most part everywhere they went in every area of their life. But then Paul starts to probe them a little bit, and he says, okay, well then, if you teach others, why don't you teach yourself? If you tell others not to steal, but do you steal? And so now what Paul is doing is saying, hey, you on the outside, you look like such a religious person, but you know this law so well that you're able to tell other people, hey, don't steal, but then question, do you steal? And he goes on to say, you say it's wrong to commit adultery. But do you commit adultery? Cheating is not a 21st century issue. This has been going on for a long time. And unfortunately, in the Jewish culture, it was as detestable, but it was true, that the laws were set up so that husbands were barely punished for cheating, but wives, the female compartment of it, part of it, were severely punished. And it wasn't fair. There was nothing to do with what God wanted. That was just the way their culture was set up. And so Paul goes right after him. He says, hey, you're telling people don't commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? He's pressing on him. He's poking on him. He says, you condemn idolatry, but do you use items stolen from pagan temples? And apparently, there's some confusion about what exactly is being referenced here. But apparently, what was happening is that these Jewish people were going into these temples, and there were idols there, and people would leave gifts for them or whatever. And the Jewish people were like, "Idol's not real, and God doesn't like any idols anyways. So, shoop, no big deal. It's not a real thing anyways." And so they were thieving these idols. And the idol's not real, it's not a real person, so he's never going to come back and get me, so what does it matter? So he said, so Paul's saying, hey, you condemn idolatry, but do you use items stolen from pagan temples? You are so proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it. You are so proud, you beat your chest and say, I know what the law says. I've been trained it since I was a little kid. And Paul's saying, you shame God. You make God look bad because you don't keep it. Verse 24 says, no wonder the scriptures say. So Paul now quotes Ezekiel and Isaiah. And they had written hundreds of years before. And he said, these Old Testament prophets said, the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you. The Gentiles make fun of God because they see what you're doing. You claim to be righteous. You claim to be a Jew and this really pious person, but your conduct doesn't show that. And because of that, when people see it, they make fun of God because you are dropping the ball. And what this section is talking about is that the religious people, their sin is contemptible. When a religious person who claims to be religious, who claims to be this really strong person who's close to God, when they sin, what that does is it makes God look bad. Now, let's get out of our seat where we're sitting and let's sit over here, okay? My gift card is actually contemptible, isn't it? Because your nature, who you really are, is you're a $400,000 Ferrari giver. That's who you really are. But you know what I think of you? I think of you as a $100 gift card. I think that your love for me is only $100. Now, okay, maybe it is only $100, whatever. But that's the problem is that you actually demonstrated that your love is $400,000 worth of Ferrari, not $100 of gift card. And so what's contemptible here is that I think that lowly of you. And Paul's point here is that what's contemptible by these religious people is they think that God just wants them to do good things. That they look at the situation with God and they think, well, what God wants is me to just do more good things than bad things. The real gift that God has given them is complete forgiveness through Christ. He's given them this magnificent gift. But they are contemptible towards that gift, and instead what they think is that what God wants from me is me just to be good. And so their sin is contemptible. It's saying something about God that's awful. If God had done nothing and that was just all that they said, okay. But God has done something magnificent And by comparison, it's making God look bad, just like the Jews were doing centuries before Paul wrote. So, and as we're going into this, I just want you to begin to think, and I want you to start thinking about an image that's going to be a little bit different than what you're used to hearing or what you're used to seeing in our culture. If there is a line up somewhere in the future for people that are on their way to be separated from God for eternity, if there is a line, there are going to be a bunch of people in that line standing next to sinners and wicked people and murderers and all that stuff. There's going to be a bunch of religious people in that line. And they're going to be in that line because their sins are still intact. Now, they're convinced that they're not going to spend an eternity separated from God, but they're basing that upon the fact that they think they've done enough good things that will outweigh the bad things that they've done. Say, I've got 3 truckloads of good behind me, and I've got this little bitty pile of bad stuff. Surely God's going to let me in. And the reality is, that little pile by comparison, it doesn't matter how little or how big it is, if you have sin, you can't be in an intimate relationship with God. It doesn't matter how many truckloads of good stuff you've done, if you have sin, you can't be in an intimate relationship with God. Now, it's not that God doesn't care. He cares a lot. That's why he sent Christ. But a person who is focused on just trying to be good enough, they're actually being contemptible to God. Because God said, I gave you this great gift, and you're choosing to just be good. So what is the sin of the religious person? The sin of the religious person is it's contemptible. It's contemptible. It's something that's actually offensive, making an offensive statement to God. But it's also culpable. The sin of the religious person is also culpable, or it's something that when other people see it, they're like, hey, that's terrible. It's condemnable. Look with me at verse 25. The Jewish ceremony of circumcision has value only if you obey God's law. So these religious people, these Jewish people, had a physical ceremony that they went through called circumcision. And it was what it was designed to be was to be an outward expression of what was going on internally. Internally, they were in a right relationship with God. They loved God and they really wanted to do what God wanted them to do. And the physical outside expression was circumcision. And so the inside matched the outside. That's what it was supposed to be. But these people were a little bit different. He says, the Jewish ceremony of circumcision has value only if you obey God's law. The outward expression of what's going on inside, the outward expression only counts if you're actually doing the stuff on the inside that it's supposed to represent. But if you don't obey God's law, you are no better off than an uncircumcised Gentile. You're no better off than a person who doesn't even have the law. Because the external expression isn't of value. What's value is what's going on the inside. Verse 26 says this, and if the Gentiles obey God's law, won't God declare them to be his own people? Okay, these Gentiles, peoples who don't have God, but if they obey God's law, if they do what God wants them to do, but they're not circumcised, is God going to say, you're not my people? No way. God's going to say, hey, you're doing the right stuff on the inside. You're now my people because what's on the inside is what counts. Verse 27, in fact, the uncircumcised Gentiles who keep God's law will condemn you Jews who are circumcised and possess God's law but don't obey it. He's saying that you guys, the people who don't have the law, didn't grow up Jewish, but if they're doing the things that God wants them to do, and they look at what you're doing as a religious person, they're going to say, you guys are idiots. Why are you doing that? Why are you doing sinful things? You know the right thing to do, and you're not doing it. Because the sin of the religious is culpable. It makes them open for condemnation. And the same thing would be true with this gift card. This gift card is not something that I bought for myself. I didn't buy it for me because it's my money. It doesn't matter whether I spent $10 on the gift card to buy something at Olive Garden or I spent the $10. There's no benefit to me. Why did I buy the gift card? I bought the gift card because I wanted to tell other people about how much you love me. I changed the number on the card because I wanted other people to see. See, I'm concerned about what other people are thinking. But let's say I go to class at DTS and I'm sitting around with other students and I'm bragging about, yeah, my church, they bought me a $100 gift card to Olive Garden. They love me so much. And I'm sitting there bragging. And one of the students says, yeah, my parents go to Redeemer, and that's funny. I don't ever remember them telling me that they raised money for you to have a gift card. So what they're all going to say, when they find out that I lied, what are they going to say? Oh, that's okay. No. They're going to say, you're an idiot. Why would you lie about something like that? And that's what Paul is saying, that these Jews, these religious people, that's what they're doing. They're lying about something that they're doing. And when other people figure it out, they're going to look at them and say, that's awful. Why would you do something like that? Why would you lie about something like that? And so their conduct is culpable. They're opening themselves up to be condemned for what they're doing. And I want you to begin to get this image, is that people who are religious, if they're basing their relationship with God based upon the good things that they're doing, if they're religious, they are going to spend an eternity separated from God. But they're going to do that, and they're pretty moral people. For the most part, these are fine, upstanding people. They work hard on the outside to make it look like, to convince everybody around them that they are religious. And so when we see them, we're like, wow, that person is really religious. But they're going to stand in line next to some really awful people, and they're going to be separated from God for eternity. But their conduct is not terrible in terms of when we look at what they're doing. But the problem is that they're doing stuff on the outside that makes them look a certain way, but the reality is what's going on the inside is much different. And when the truth be told, they will be condemned. So what really is the sin of the religious person? The sin of the religious person is contemptible, it's culpable, and last, it's cold. The sin of the religious person is cold. Look with me at this last section, verse 26. It says, for you are not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you have gone through the ceremony of circumcision. These are two things that a Jew would say makes them special, makes them Jewish. They were born to Jewish parents. They were circumcised on the eighth day. But the reality is they had no decision making in that process. Their heart was not involved. They didn't get to choose who their mom and dad were, and they didn't get to choose to be circumcised on the eighth day. These are situations that they got put in, irrespective of any decision on their part. He says, you are not a Jew just because of these things. Verse 29, no, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. A true Jew is someone who on the inside is doing the things that they know please God and not focusing on doing the right thing on the outside for people to see. Verse 29 says, no, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law, rather is a change of heart produced by the Spirit. And how do we know the difference between the two? And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people. What makes the sin of a religious person so cold is that they sin in secret because nobody sees it. They're in external ways, they're very focused on being pure and being religious in front of people when people are watching. But when they're by themselves, when they're to themselves, they don't care. They're willing to do whatever they want to do because no one's looking. And what makes this so cold and so heartless is that God sees that. God looks down and he sees them. And when they're in front of people, they're doing all this religious stuff. But then when they're by themselves and they think no one's looking, they do whatever they want. And to God, that's a cold, heartless thing to do. Do you think as a God that I don't see what you're doing? And that's why that religious lifestyle is so cold to God, because it's irrespective of what he's doing. It's irrespective of who God is. And that's what makes this gift card so detestable. That's what makes this gift card, this low gift card, so detestable, because what I've done is I've bypassed the great gift that you're going to give. I've bypassed that. I've pushed that out of the way because I was so concerned about the way that I would look to other people. I skipped over giving you the opportunity to express a genuine affection to me, and I went ahead and I did the thing that made me look good. And that's what the religious person is doing. They're bypassing the nature of having a genuine relationship with God. They're bypassing that, and they're just focusing on the way things look to other people. And from God's perspective, it's just cold. That's cold. Instead of focusing their attention on having a genuine relationship with God, they're focused on what other people see of them. And that's what their concern is. So the sin of a religious person is, it's cold. And my challenge to you, the thing that I want you to do, is I want you to begin to see that on the outside, people can often look very religious. But if they're basing that religion, if they're basing their relationship with God upon the good things that they're doing, they're in a bad place. And we need to stop and we need to look at that situation and we say, you've got to say something. You have to say something. I know it's a difficult situation when you're in a relationship with someone, or you're in a situation with someone who's very religious and they're doing a lot of good things, and it's hard to say, you might be on the wrong track here. And that's hard to say because you're telling someone like, hey, you've been spending your whole life doing things this way, but I just want you to know you're doing it wrong. That's hard. That's a hard thing to say. But the alternative is to not say anything. And that's not right either. It's hard to go to someone who's very religious, and we know our own shortcomings and we know our own shortfalls, and we may not know theirs, but we look at them and they say, man, this guy is really holy. He's got his stuff really together. He's very religious. And to go to him and say, you're not as religious as you think you are. And that's a hard conversation to have. But we've got to say something. We can't just let it go. Because if people are basing their faith, if they're basing their relationship with God on just doing good things, that's going to end very poorly for them. So this morning I've been working us through this question of what really is the sin of the religious person. And so we've seen that their sin is contemptible. It's actually something that's open for condemnation, because they're saying something about God that's not true. They're saying something about God that's they're making God shamed. They're shaming God. And then we saw that the sin of the religious person is culpable. They're opening themselves up to condemnation. When people find out what they're really doing behind closed doors, they're going to say, you should be condemned for what you're doing. You're lying. You're not telling the truth. And the last thing is, it's cold. God sees everything that's going on. And he sees that they're only trying to do good things when people are looking. And he's like, what about me? What about me? I'm God. I can see both what you're doing. I can see what you're doing. That's cold. So the challenge then is for us to begin to say, okay, what do we do with that? And here's what the thing I think we need to do with that. The same thing that you should do with the Ferrari. So right now the Ferrari is sitting over in the Oasis garage, and it's ready to be given. And it's sitting there, it's just ready to be given, and I'm still running around with my gift card, bragging about my $100 gift card that's really only $10. I'm still bragging. What should we do? What should you do? What should you do in that situation? Ferrari's in the garage, gift card's in my hand, what should you do? As the recipient of the Ferrari, I definitely think you should give me the Ferrari. I mean, I definitely think that's what you should do, but what should you do? The reality is, that's the wise thing to do. The wise thing to do is to give the Ferrari, or at least offer it. And offer it to me and give me an opportunity to see. You thought we loved you $10, but we actually loved you $400,000. Now, that'll be difficult for me to hear. It'll be embarrassing for me. And I'm going to take that gift card and I'm going to put it in my back pocket real quick. And we're just not going to talk about it anymore, right? But that's the right thing to do. And the right thing to do is for me to understand, okay, maybe my way of going about doing this was not the right way. It was not the right way to do things. And maybe my intention of trying to look religious all the time, maybe that wasn't the right way to do it. Maybe there's a better way to handle things. But that's the wise thing to do in that situation. And that's what God does with religious people all the time. He still offers his gift of Christ to them. Do they deserve it? Absolutely not. Nobody does. He offers to them the possibility, the opportunity to be forgiven for all of their sins, past, present, or future, just by having faith in Christ. And you and I are given the opportunity to tell them about that. To tell them that chasing after this fantasy of being good enough is just that, it's a fantasy. Tell them that this idea that they have in their head about being good and letting other people see how good you are is not going to earn you favor with God. We need to be the people telling them about that gift. We do. We need to say something. I know it's not easy to say something. I know it's a difficult thing to do, and those are hard people to talk to. They're very difficult to talk to, which is why most people don't say anything. Well, they're pretty religious, and the Lord will figure it out in the end. It's better for me not to say anything. I'm challenging you to say something. Pastor Forrest, I don't know what to say. Not a problem. I got it for you. Here's what you do. I'm going to give you something that you can ask people. I'm going to give you a statement that you can, or a question that you can ask people. It's not foolproof. It's not scripture. It's just an idea, okay? It's just an idea. And what I'm challenging you to do this week is just to write this down someplace. Write it down in the leaf of your Bible or put it into your phone, somewhere you remember it. And it's a question that you can ask a religious person. It doesn't always work. The situation won't always work, but it's a question that might get them thinking. And the question is this: how many times can a person sin in a week and still go to heaven? I ran across this question over this past week, and I thought, you know, that's good because it makes people think. And if you stop and if you listen to their answer, it'll tell you a lot about where they're coming from. So the question is, just simply ask them, how many times can a person sin in a week and still go to heaven? And then just listen to their answer. Listen to what they say. It's not foolproof, but it'll get the ball rolling. And I know it's difficult when you're in a conversation with someone who's religious. I know it's difficult in a situation where you're in a conversation with someone who looks like on the outside they've got everything together religiously. I know it's hard to have that conversation with them, but I'm challenging you, say something. Just say something. And if you don't know what to say, ask them this. Let me ask you. How many times can a person sin in a week and still go to heaven? Just listen to their answer. See what they have to say. I know that in a group this size, there's a very good possibility that there might be a few of you in here who, for most of your life, you've been trying to convince the people around you, your family, your friends, your neighbors, you've been trying to convince everyone that you are religious. And you've done a lot of work to do that. And it would be very difficult for you to come up at the end of the service and talk to me because you don't want to look like you're not religious. But I want to tell you this morning that if you have not trusted Christ for the forgiveness of your sins remain. And if your sins remain, you will spend an eternity separated from God. So come talk to me after the service. You might look a little silly, and it might look a little weird, and you might think everyone will know that you're not the religious person that you thought and you told people that you were, and you've tried to demonstrate for yourself. But eternity is an awful long time to be wrong. Come talk to me after the service. I'd love to talk to you. What we're going to do now is we're going to move into a time of communion. And what we do in communion is we take a few moments to remember what Christ did on the cross for us as believers. And so if you came in this morning and you didn't get a communion cup or one of our, whatever these things are called, just raise your hand and we'll get somebody to give one to you. And we call this the Lord's table. And what we mean by that is that if you are here this morning and you are a believer in Christ, you believe that Christ's death on the cross is sufficient to wipe out all of your sins, and you've entered into an intimate relationship with God because you've asked Him to come into your life, then you are welcome to take communion with us. We're glad that you're here, whether you're a member of Redeemer or you're a member of some other church, doesn't matter. We're just glad that you're here and you're welcome to take it with us. If you're here this morning and you don't have an intimate relationship with God, you've never placed your faith and trust in Christ, then this isn't going to make a lot of sense to you because we're celebrating what Christ did for us. It's probably just better to let it pass. If you open up the top part, bring out the white wafer. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians reminded us, he said, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord Himself." On the night when He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread. After giving thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, He took the cup. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and His people. It's an agreement confirmed with my blood." Jesus is talking here. He said, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Then He concluded with, "For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until He comes again."
As we remember Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross, I ask you please rise as we sing "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me."
Lord, we have sinned the double cure.
Now all glory to God who is able, according to his mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than all we might ask or think. All glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Have a good week.